word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 14, where we are ready to resume with verse 14. All right, the local church is a pillar and support of the truth, and in order to accomplish this, we continue to systematically teach the word of God to those who are positive enough to avail themselves of their opportunities and to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, recognizing that the STA, your sin nature, is the enemy. It must be put in its cage. You have to make certain that God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership, and this is simply accomplished via the grace principle of rebound, and it's time to deal with that, and of course, whatever else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can continue to grow in the things of doctrine, recognizing that the race is a marathon, that it is not a sprint, that we have to be committed to these things for the duration of our phase two, so as to lay hold of the great rewards you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in Revelation 14 with several unrelated issues in some ways. You have the first five verses that dealt with the reunion between the 144,000, of course, who were sealed, these 144,000 Jews who were sealed at the outset of Daniel's 70th week, and of course have survived the entire thing in one piece, which is a miraculous feat somewhat in itself. Then you shift back to the beginning of Daniel's 70th week and get the three announcements. The first, announcing that the hour of God's judgment has come. The hour is technical in this book for that final 7 years in which God is going to deal with the human race in terms of overt judgment, and of course the final three and a half of which is really horrific. So the opportunity to make the salvation adjustment, as they said it here in its simplest terms, fear God and give him glory, is about to pass. And so that announcement comes at the outset, as does the announcement foretelling the fall of the United States of Babylon in verse 8, and then the announcement about the doom of the worshipers of Antichrist, that if anyone receives the mark, that they are going to be tormented. And that this, there's no way to get around it in these verses, that you're dealing with eternal torment here, as per verse 11, the smoke of their torment continues to ascend for all eternity, and they have no rest day and night. So would you please take him in the other room? We have to deal with now the verse 13 here, this is sort of a parenthesis a little bit, between these announcements about the destruction and those who are actually going to be blessed. And as it turns out, of course, that if you live during Daniel's 70th week, there's a saying that goes around sometimes that people have used, you're better off dead. Well, in this case, it is. You are better off dead, and that's what verse 13 is substantially about. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. They are going to be spared in large measure, of course, from the horrific things that are coming upon the planet. But obviously believers during this time, and this is not technical for church age believers, but believers in general are going to have to deal with the fact that they're going to have to deal with the same tests that these unbelievers are in certain ways. They're going to have to deal with the reality of poisoned water. They're going to have to deal with a shortened day-night cycle. They're going to have to deal with this toxic bloom in the oceans that kills much of the marine life, a third of it at any rate. So obviously to live through these things is quite traumatic, and so they are, again, here blessed, not only because they're believers, but they're better off literally in heaven awaiting their resurrection bodies, as the rest of the Old Testament crowd is, than being on planet Earth. Now we shift back to the beginning, again, of Daniel's 70th week, and we have two figures set forth here, one of a grain harvest and one of a grape harvest. The grain harvest comes first, both chronologically and in the Revelation here, and deals with the rapture, in fact, which was somewhat of a surprise for me because I didn't know that it was referenced anywhere in here, but we'll point out the reasons for why, that this deals with the harvest of believers just at the outset of Daniel's 70th week, and then the other one deals with the harvest of unbelievers at the very end of Daniel's 70th week. So verse 14, again, as Daniel is, or John is prone to do, when he introduces a new concept here, he introduces it with this same phrase throughout here, and I looked, or and I saw. You got a chi with an aorist indicative of idon, and behold, you do, means pay attention, look, I behold, and behold, a white cloud. Nephele is the word for cloud, means exactly that, N-E-P-H-E-L-E. And then the adjective leukos means white or bright or shining. And sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. And is chi, epi, upon, there's no word here. Oh, yeah, there is. I'll take that back. Epi is the preposition. Upon the cloud, hey, nephele, again, sitting, present deponent participle of kathemai, K-A-T-H-A-M-A-I, or actually E-M-A-I, sorry. Kathemai, sitting, and then you have a adjective here that is designed to set up a resemblance. They translate it like it's a simile, but throughout here he uses host consistently, which should be translated like or as, because it does set up a simile. In this case, it sets up more, homoios is the word, H-O-M-O-I-O-S, and it really means to resemble something, to look like something. And so it's not just a grammatical usage, it is here a an exact resemblance. One resembling a son of man. And here is a good example of where you have an anarcharous construction, huios, the word for son, and then anthropos for man. And it's actually, it's definite. It is the son of man. He's seeing Jesus Christ here sitting on this cloud, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Having his present active participle of echo to have upon the head of him, literally FP plus kephale, the word for head, of him, genitive of autos, a crown, and here you got again Stephanos, a victor's wreath. So this points you, one of the things that we will have seen, this is never used of angels. Angels don't get crowns. These are victor's crowns. These are the things that are promised to the overcomers, specifically in the earlier part of the book, and here, obviously, as a symbol of the strategic victory that Jesus Christ has already accomplished in the angelic conflict, he has already been crowned, we might say. And so, having a victor's wreath, or a wreath of gold, chrysos, again, and these golden crowns are only used of the elders and of Jesus Christ. Nobody else gets them. That's certainly not recorded that anybody else gets them. And so this deals with Jesus Christ and his solidarity here with the church. And the elders, of course, represent 24 church-age pastors who will not include the apostles, who have done their jobs right, and as such represent the 24 courses of the royal priesthood, as we documented all back in chapter 4. So having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. and in the hand, literally, and with the locative of Kyre. The word here is drepanon. D-R-E-P-A-N-O-N. Eight times it's used, but all seven of them are in this chapter. And Mark 4:28 is the other one. And this means a sickle. It's a curved knife, of course, which was used for harvesting or pruning crops. And the adjective here now, oxus, O-X-U-S, sharp. Of time, it means to do something quick or hasty. It's used a couple of different ways in the scripture, but of things, it means sharp. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." And as Kai, another angel, again, the usual construction we have here, Alas, another of the same kind, another angel came out, ex erchomai is the verb, of the temple, preposition ek plus the ablative of naos, came out of the temple crying. Krazo is the verb, present active participle, K-R-A-Z-O, with a loud voice, preposition in plus the word phoné, voice. And the word means sound, actually, but of course when we deal with it in terms of speech, we translate it voice. A loud voice, megas, is the adjective. To the one sitting, you've got a dative here of the articular participle, kathemai again, to the one sitting upon the cloud. Aorist active imperative now is a verb, pimpo, to send, literally. Send out your sickle, as they put it in here. They translate it, put in your sickle, but it really means to send out. So the idea would be to stretch out the arm, to swing it, to cut. Your sickle is genitive of sue, and reap. And is Kai, and then you have another imperative of therizo, T-H-E-R-I-Z-O, which means to reap or to harvest crops. And harvest the crops because, conjunction hati introduces an explanatory situation here, the hour has come. The hour is definite article here, the hour. And what hour is he talking about? Well, a careful study of this book reveals that the hour is used technically throughout this book for the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, which is bounded, of course, on the one side by the rapture of the church. The church age ends here. Then you move back into the age of Israel, and it's bounded by the rapture of the church on one end and by the second advent on the other, and the bodily return of Jesus Christ to the planet, divided, as we know it, neatly into 2 3-and-a-half-year periods. It is comprised of 7 years total. We saw it beginning back with the promise to the church, I'll keep you from that hour, which means that the church isn't going to go through any part of this. We saw it back in, I believe it was, well, we haven't seen it yet, but well, we did, but we're going to see it again in Revelation 17, that the 10 kings receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour, and that points to the whole 7-year period, which indicates, of course, for us that Antichrist, as we've taught, will appear either on the day of the rapture or the very next day, and will be on the planet for the entire 7 years. Now, he will not immediately assume power. We understand that because he's going to have to consolidate. He's going to have to, number one, prove who he is, that he really is who he says he is, a resuscitated unbeliever from hell. Now, he's not going to tell them that, but the reality is he's got to prove that his previous existence. This is going to make him an instant celebrity. As you all probably know, they'll be coming out with a movie to celebrate him pretty shortly. So how accurate it'll be, we'll have to review and wait for that. But the reality is the world's infatuated with this guy, Alexander. They love him. They think he's great. He's got a mystique about him that people just cannot seem to get rid of. And so the idea here is, and if it's not Alexander, and I've always said, if it's not Alexander, it's got to be someone of that magnitude anyway, someone that the world is infatuated with. So that is, at the moment, as I guess, our best guess. So the hour has come. In other words, in this context, it means it's here, erchomai. And the hour refers to the whole 7-year period. The hour has come to harvest. You got an aorist infinitive of therizo, because, another explanatory conjunction, because, and this is the interesting thing that started to tip me off here. First, he says that the whole hour is used for harvesting, which is an intriguing concept because we know that the harvest really begins at the beginning with the rapture. That's what's in view here. The word is zeraino, Z-E-R-A-I-N-O, that's translated ripe by the New American Standard, but it really means to become dry or parched, to be withered. And it's used of grain, and it means that which has, it's past ripe, it's dried out. It's seen its best time, and is, if we're talking like in terms of wine, it's over the hill. And as you should know, things have this optimal period where they grow and they do well and they mature and they get to a certain point of maturity. And then beyond that, you're just wasting your time. It never gets any better. And in fact, it begins to deteriorate after that. Well, the idea here is the harvest is dried out, which is an intriguing way of putting this. Is dried out, and then you got therismos, the cognate here, noun, T-H-R-I-S-M-O-S. The harvest of the earth, hege. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And the Kai, the one sitting upon the cloud, hey, nephale again. And then you got a different word here. Balo means to cast or throw. And in context, we might say swing, and that's how they translated it. He swung his sickle. His sickle is all the new vocabulary here. Over the earth is epi here. Above the earth, it's interesting because he seems to harvest the whole earth at the same time. That's one of the intriguing concepts here. And the earth and was harvested. You got a passive here because obviously the outside agent is the Lord himself. And the earth was harvested. Okay, point one here. John introduces this section with this customary formula, I saw, and I saw, which marks the beginning of a separate section of this book. Two, again, the information recorded in the book of Revelation is not strictly chronological. As we have pointed out, you have several chronologies that you have to deal with when dealing with this book. Number one, you have the chronology as John got it. In other words, John got this information in the order in which he got it, and he recorded it in the order in which he got it. So we would say Revelation flows from beginning to end in the order God wants it to. But then you have the chronology of Daniel's 70th week itself, which is predominantly after you pass chapter 3, when you get into 4, 5, and 6, specifically 6 through 19, you're dealing with a seven-year time period. And there's a lot of things in there, and the book kind of generally flows toward this end, but there's a lot of back and forth. There's a lot of parenthetical information, as we pointed out, that this all information in here is not designed to be chronological. It is going, as we saw, he deals with, say, the Antichrist, takes that right down to the end, then has the 144,000, so you're at the end of Daniel's 70th week, as they're regathered there with the Lord on Mount Zion. Then he jumps back to the beginning to give you the announcements that happened there, and so now we're back at the end again. So you have to deal with the chronology of Daniel's 70th week, which is not recorded in chronological order in this book. And so you have to figure out, it's like, as we pointed out, we have this giant picture frame, for lack of a better term. And if you get all the pieces in the right place, the picture's going to look right. But if you don't, your picture's not going to look right. Your theology's going to be fouled up, and you're going to have some really weird ideas, which people do. So again, the information recorded in this book is not strictly chronological. Each section must be evaluated and a determination made as to where it actually occurs during Daniel's 70th week. Three, this chapter is a perfect example of that fact. Beginning with the assembly of the 144,000 with the Lamb at the end of Daniel's 70th week. Now, we saw them earlier in chapter 7 at the outset of Daniel's 70th week, and then seven chapters later, now we're introduced to them at the end of Daniel's 70th week. So you got that. Then we move to the angelic announcements made at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week and returning to the harvest judgment motif that we find at the end of Daniel's 70th week. And so this actually is going to cover, when we deal with this, the two major harvests that are going to be accomplished during this time. The first is the church. The second is unbelievers. And they are seen under a completely different metaphor, as we will see. So for the final verses of this chapter, introduce two images that concern themselves with the principle of the harvest. Five, the first image appears to be related to the grain harvest, while the second image is clearly defined in terms of the grape harvest. Six, the first image does not have any language other than the sickle, but the sickle is, as we're going to see, unique to both of these. It's common to both of the judgments, we might say, or the harvests. Although there are clearly two different things being harvested here. One of them's wheat or grain, and the other is grapes. So there's not any language really that suggests judgment on the wicked, while the second image is clearly dealing with the concept of God's judgment and wrath. And when you get into it at the end of chapter 14 here, you have this image, this metaphor of a wine press and a grape harvest, and the wicked are viewed as grapes that are thrown in to be stomped. And obviously, the wicked are analogous to the grapes, and their lifeblood is analogous to the juice. And as we see, this river of blood from verse 20 at the end of this, by the way, the great wine press, verse 19, it identifies it specifically for you as the wrath of God. So you read nothing here, interestingly, during this harvest about wrath. You don't get that metaphor here at all. And then you have this tremendous river of blood, as it says. The blood came up to the horses' bridles from the wine press for a distance of about 200 miles. And actually, it's closer to about 186, if I remember right, given the current measurements. So this is intriguing because, as we're going to point out, obviously there's an order of events that occurs at the very end when Jesus Christ returns bodily to the planet. And there is some pretty good evidence, and I'll present all that to you, that, number one, he doesn't return to the Mount of Olives first, as has been maybe taught or maybe you've heard. I don't know what you've heard or what you haven't, but generally speaking, people have had him going to the Mount of Olives first simply because that's where he went off at the final ascension there in the book of Acts. And they said, just the same way you've seen him go and the same way he's going to come. But that doesn't demand that he set foot right back on the very same spot. I mean, what they're talking about is you've seen him bodily taken up to heaven, and you will see him bodily return from heaven. And we know that at the second advent, all the world gets to see him, that every eye will see him, that this is not going to be hidden at all. But you have these images. First, you have the image of the wine press and the wrath of God. And this is going to tie in with Isaiah 63, where they ask the rhetorical question, who is this that comes from Bozrah with garments stained with the red? And the answer is it's the Lord himself. And Bozrah is a place, it's in Edom, and of course it's where all the Jews are holed up that are positive at the very end. And so as far as I can tell, and we'll, you know, I'm still working on this, but he returns to Edom first, delivers those that are surrounded there at Petra, starts killing the enemies, marches to Jerusalem, slaughtering people all along the way. I mean, he could just quickly, of course, just say, die, and they would all die. But there's going to be an actual physical slaughter, the likes of which is just, well, it's mind-boggling. And it's about, if I remember right, 50-some-odd miles to Jerusalem. And then, of course, we understand that up in the plains around Megiddo is where all these massive armies are staged that have come down from Russia. The Antichrist apparently has moved his forces up there, and the Chi-Com are coming in from the east and probably the southeast too. And so in a sense, obviously, they're all converging on Israel or are in Israel already. And the distance from Bozrah, where he comes from, to Jerusalem is 50-some-odd miles, and then it's another 130-some-odd miles up to Megiddo. And so at Megiddo, obviously, he kills, you know, and this slaughter is going on right along the way. And as it turns out, the distance between those places is precisely about the distance that this river of blood flows. And so, again, the slaughter is going to be somewhat incomprehensible, 180. And again, we have the idea that a horse's bridle is roughly about 5 feet. I mean, it can be higher, but if it's a 5-foot horse's bridle, you're talking about a river of blood 5 feet deep that stretches for over 180 miles. So they are clearly in that metaphor that we're going to see in the second one coming up. It's horrific. It's designed to be horrific. It tells you it's the wrath of God. This harvest doesn't say anything about God's wrath at all, in fact. It just mentions the state of the crops. So we'll deal with that. Well, five, the first image appears to be related to the grain harvest. I could have rephrased this better. It is related to the grain harvest, while the second image is clearly defined in terms of the grape harvest. Again, six, the first image does not convey any judgment, and the second clearly conveys the concept of God's judgment and wrath. Seven, this has caused a debate as to whether or not these are two synonymous images for the judgment of the negative, which Hendrickson, Morris, Allen, Beale, and Keithley all see, or whether the first harvest relates to that of believers and the second to unbelievers. And there are some noted theologians, Sweet, Crotal, Balcom, and Osborne, who see that the two harvests are not related at all. They are completely distinct. And in fact, one of them occurs at the beginning of Daniel 70th week, and one of them occurs at the end. One of them is related to believers only, one of them is related to unbelievers only. So, eight, there appear to be three possibilities with respect to these two images and their relationship with one another. A, the first sees the two images portraying the same event, the physical destruction of God's enemies at the second advent. B, the second option sees the first image relating to the harvest of believers during Daniel's 70th week, while the second deals with the destruction of the negative at Armageddon. And see, there is a third possibility that has not been advanced that I know of, and that is that the first figure is that of the rapture, the harvest of church-age believers, while the second does refer to the destruction of the wicked at the second advent. Nine, there is considerable disagreement about the identity of the person sitting on the cloud, and some suggest that it is an angel, while others see it as the Lord himself. And then I found one unique comment. A third view sees this as some unidentified, unique heavenly being, whatever that means. It's just somebody, we don't know who it is, we'll never know. It's not an angel, it's not the Lord, it's just some heavenly being. Well, what other categories have we got up there that are going to be doing this? So, again, sometimes you read some of the explanations and you think, geez, that's very unsatisfying. That didn't even deal with what was there. Well, Tim, the reasoning for identifying this as an angel is the immediate context, which has just seen three announcements, angelic announcements, and the introduction of another angel in verse 15. Therefore, some conclude that this must be an angel. 11, however, any time an angel is mentioned in this book, which is 59 times to be precise, he is identified clearly as an angel. And 12, beyond that, the identical Greek phrase that is rendered one like a son of man is used only twice in this book. And the other reference is undoubtedly to Jesus Christ, as we saw him in the glorified hypostasis at the outset of this, or John saw him and recorded that information. And in the middle of the lampstands, verse 13, one like a son of man. And again, they've translated, because it is an Arthurus in both cases, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. But almost strangely enough, almost all interpreters identify this son of man in verse 1, chapter 1 here, as the Lord himself, which is correct. It is. It is the glorified Lord that appears to John and instructs him to write and all of that. But then when they get to this verse, which uses the very same language, and it's only used twice in the book, they say, well, it can't really be the Lord. Well, it is. It's the Lord. And this phrase, obviously the son of man phrase, was one of his favorite phrases, ways of referring to himself at the first advent, and comes right out of the prophecy there that we saw in Daniel chapter 7. That's where the whole son of man motif comes from, as he is presented there before the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. So again, it's the Lord. I don't know how they can miss this. This one's a pretty easy one, I think. 13, beyond these facts, this is the favorite messianic title from the Old Testament that Jesus Christ used of himself, and it does not appear to be used of anyone else in the New Testament. Daniel 7:13 was the passage, and you can't find any usages in the New Testament at all of the phrase Son of Man that don't refer to the Lord anywhere. And so they get to this one that they can't explain. They say, well, it must be something else. Well, why? And here we get, and rightly now the New American Standard has understood this one as a reference to the Messiah. And they capitalize Son of Man, even though it's an arthrus in the Hebrew as well. Or in this, and 7 is still in the Aramaic. I'll take that back. Here, one like a son of man beheld with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. 14, the next issue we must address is the location of the Son of Man, who is not in heaven on his throne, which, of course, as he said at the end of John or Revelation 3 there, that he overcame and he sat down with his Father on his throne. We don't see him in the lamb motif that we've constantly seen him in throughout the book. He's typically referred to that diminutive, the little lamb. And we don't see him in the glorified state, we might say. But obviously this sort of presupposes a glorified state. I don't think you can ride a cloud anywhere. So this obviously has got to be supernatural. But the location is not in heaven on his throne, but is suspended between heaven and earth on a cloud. 15, the figure of the cloud is an interesting one and is used in connection with the removal of the church at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. And it's used of the second advent at the end of Daniel's 70th week. So we can say from 1 Thessalonians 4:17, that passage deals, in fact, was the classic, probably definitive passage on the rapture. First Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And actually in the Greek it's an arthrus. It just says in clouds. And some have suggested that the clouds aren't literal clouds, but are clouds of believers, which I can at least allow for that interpretation, but generally speaking, I don't know that there's a metaphorical usage of clouds in the New Testament. So we'll be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that's clearly a rapture passage. There's no doubt that this is not referring to the second advent. But, say, Matthew 24:30 is, and all the passages, particularly as recorded here in these final discourses, as he gave them this discourse on Olivet, just a couple of days before the crucifixion, in Matthew 24:30, and then shall the sign of the Son of Man appear in the sky. And what you have there is actually a genitive of apposition. The sign is the Son of Man. The Son of Man defines what the sign is. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And that's clearly second advent here. All the tribes of the earth will mourn and all of that. And there are parallel passages that say every eye will see him, which is not ever mentioned at all in connection with the rapture. And then you have Revelation 1:7 at the outset of this book, which deals with the second advent again. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so, amen. So, 16, having identified the one on the cloud as Jesus Christ, the first striking thing we note is that he is sitting, which seems quite unusual if this is to be understood in the context of the final judgment. Because, number one, the final judgment, as we know, takes place on the great white throne, for one thing, doesn't take place on a cloud. So that's very different, if this is indeed supposed to be teaching about the final judgment, which is, I don't think you can justify that interpretation when you look at all the details. 17, this casual position does not at all seem like the language of the second advent. When Jesus Christ is seen coming with the clouds in blazing fury to destroy his adversaries, as per Revelation 19, this all seems awfully, in the context here, of what we've been studying in Daniel 70th week, this seems very casual with respect to all the other types of things that we've been studying. This seems almost, in fact, out of place. Daniel, or Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed in fine linen, white and clean, and were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So that, obviously, is a much more, the judgment motif stands out a lot more there in terms of the wrath. 18, the next thing John records is that the Lord has a golden wreath. Which we have seen before only on the 24 elders that form the leadership of the church. And obviously, in the leadership, the whole church is represented. We recognize that. In 19, clearly the Stephanos, the victor's wreath, is used of the reward for overcoming in phase 2 and is not one of the normal blessings of heaven. As we saw throughout Revelation chapter 2 and 3, these people were consistently told that they had to overcome certain things phase 2, or they weren't going to get their crown. And so just the idea that, again, in Revelation 2 and 3, we recognize, as we pointed out when we went through there, that some of these blessings are the normal blessings of heaven that all believers get, and some of them are not the normal blessings of heaven, and they are reserved for a certain category of believer called overcomers, phase 2. And so, it's not satisfying to read these verses. I didn't find it satisfying to read the verses and say, here's all these exhortations to remember what you're doing, say, in the church at Ephesus, in the first part of chapter 2. Do the deeds you did at first, or I'm coming to unless you repent, and all of that. And but then there's this promise to if you overcome. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life. Well, then, what's the big motivation to overcome if all these things are just given to everybody anyway? What difference does it make? And so some of the things you see in here, because there is a passage that says, I will take away your part to the tree of life. And so obviously believers are not necessarily all going to get the same things in heaven, of course, as we know, that there are distinctions in rewards. So the overcomer aspect of it, and when he applies it to himself, as he does in chapter 3, just as I overcame, indicates not just a phase 2 that you kind of made it to the end. It indicates a victorious phase 2, that you've hung in there with the truth, you've suffered whatever you had to suffer, you've made the sacrifices, you overcame what was maybe your period of history. And one of the things that we saw in here, too, is that these people faced very different tests. Just as people in other parts of the world face very different tests than believers in the United States face. But they both have their tests. They both have their things they have to deal with. Well, like Revelation 2:10, for instance, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, obviously, if they're not faithful till death, they don't get the crown of life. And that's an obvious point. And so, again, to just suggest that, well, even if they weren't faithful, they're going to get the crown and all of that. Well, it doesn't no, you don't. That's another whole issue, though. So Revelation 2:10 there, and also, say, 3:11. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. Well, this presupposes that someone can take your crown. And, in fact, that there are forces out there at work to try to take your crown, that the tenor of the angelic conflict and the tenor of the cosmos is set against you. and that there are evil people who would like to see you crash and burn, and like to see you do yourself in, and lose out on the rewards. What is their motivation? Well, we can't discuss all that tonight, but there are the most dangerous people, and you know, I've always prayed that God would protect me from negative unbelievers. I want to be, you know, keep the criminal element away from me and, protect us and all of that. But at some point back many, many years ago, I started praying that God would protect me from negative believers. They're just as dangerous in a lot of ways as negative unbelievers. They may not come and rob your house or kill you, but they may go for your crown. They may want to derail you. And so they give you some song and dance and give you some ideas about whatever it is they put in your head. And the bigger danger is not necessarily those out-and-out flagrant negative unbeliever or negative believers that you know are negative. The subtle ones, the dangerous ones, are the people that are going negative and you don't realize it yet. Those are the ones that can really trip you up. So, again here, this presupposes the fact that you can lose your crown. And if you couldn't, then this exhortation, again, doesn't have any force. Why say it? If everybody's going to get the crown, what's the difference? And clearly, they are not. So, again, here, this is the Stephanos, is the reward for overcoming here. 20, Jesus Christ is provided this ultimate blessing since he overcame everything, anything and everything that was thrown at him by the cosmos and by Satan. He is truly the ultimate strategic victor in the plan of God, as he himself commented on in verse 21 of this same chapter. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne. Well, does this mean, again, once again, this presupposes that if you don't overcome, you're not going to sit on the throne. It's not just given to everybody. As I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne, are we to assume that had Jesus Christ failed his phase 2 test of bearing sins and being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that he would still have the same exaltation that he has now? No, not at all. His exaltation is the direct result of his obedience. And so, again here, the overcoming aspect of this, and this the whole Stephanos, the victor's wreath, points to the phase 2 overcomer. So obviously, and it points to someone who's been rewarded for overcoming. And this has to be fully, you don't have this for angels. This only is for human beings. Well, 21, this wreath is to be distinguished from the diadem or the ruler's crown, since the former was often worn to signify peace and victory, while the latter symbolizes and emphasizes sovereign authority. And there's two different things. Victory and authority aren't necessarily related. Victory in battle has nothing to do necessarily with your relative level of authority. Well, 22, the entire figure of the victorious conqueror coming from his own for his own people much more fits the imagery here, and the crown stresses his solidarity with those he is about to harvest. 23, the next thing we notice is the fact that the Son of Man is holding a sharp sickle, which is normally what one would expect before any harvest when the instrument was in prime condition. That's another whole little point here that, again, subtle. Why use the adjective here, oxus? This kind of supposes that the harvest hasn't begun yet, the harvest in view at any rate. And you see it again in chapter 17, that when the angel comes out before they begin the grape harvest, his sickle is declared to be sharp. And one of the figures, obviously, as you use the tool in the realm of all of this, that it's going to become dulled just through use. So again, this kind of points out that the harvest itself hasn't been any harvest at this point. 24, there is no question that the sickle represents the ancient instrument used in the harvest, and that its holder is prepared to reap immediately. 25, verse 15 introduces us to another angel that is seen coming from the temple of God in heaven, issuing a command to begin the harvest. Now that obviously stands out as weird too, or it should. It jumped out at me as strange. Why would an angel have to give the Lord a command to harvest? I mean, it's not as though he's not sovereign over this angel. But the command comes from the temple, which is really, in effect, we might say, headquarters. And clearly the angel moves out here now with the authority of God and says, now it's time to harvest. But doesn't the Lord know this already? Doesn't he know when the time of the harvest is? The whole figure here, again, this raises a lot of questions that you have to stop and deal with. Well, why would an angel be in this to tell him to do it? Because he clearly is talking to the Son of Man, who's greater in power and authority than he is. But the order comes from God himself. We would have to assume that when he comes out of the temple, the temple we know is God's dwelling place. And we'll see that even more as we get into this, because God goes in at a certain point into the temple, closes the doors, we might say, and locks them during the final judgments, the bowl judgments. And that, in effect, is saying that for the people on the earth, you're not getting through now. It's over. I'm not entertaining any pleas for mercy. I'm not entertaining any prayers. Forget it. The temple is closed, we might say. And God will not listen to their cries and pleas for mercy during that time. So again, here you have the issue here. Here is, why does the angel do this? Well, 26, while not stated here, the temple is defined for us as being the one which is in heaven, in verse 17. There's no question about that, because you look ahead to the next verse, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. And while not definitively stated here that this temple was in heaven, obviously it's the temple in heaven that he's talking about. And we make that distinction simply because if you remember back in chapter 11, we had to deal with the earthly temple, the third incarnation of the earthly temple. So 27, there can be little doubt that the angel is functioning with the authority of God and is quite cognizant of the one to whom he is speaking. 28, some have objected to the identification of the one sitting on the cloud as Jesus Christ based on the fact that the angel is clearly seen issuing him a directive, which does stand out as strange. I mean, you've got to acknowledge that you don't see this, and that I know of, at any other point where the angels are giving the Lord orders. Now, why? Why would that be? I couldn't find any other place anywhere where that's the case. Well, 29, they suppose, mandates that the one on the cloud must be an angel, since there is no indication that an angel ever issues orders to the Lord. 30, however, if this event is the rapture, as we have suggested, this very much fits with the words of Jesus Christ about the timing of eschatological matters residing with the Father and not with him or the angels. Matthew 24:36. And the only reason I could conclude that the angel has to tell him to do it is that he doesn't know it's time to do it. Now, and it's been taught that, and I understand this, I've always thought it too, that after the second, or after the ascension, when the glorified God-man ascended into heaven, he now has all the same knowledge as God the Father. But you know what? That's an argument based on silence. We don't have a verse that says that. And so some have said, well, Jesus didn't know the day of the rapture when he was here under the kenosis, but he knows it now. Well, this verse almost indicates that he doesn't. And that really threw me for a loop, because then I'm having to rethink everything. Well, why, wait a minute. If he doesn't know, you know, and he said clearly, he told them point blank, I don't know. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Well, what if this is true all the time? What if that verse has never, ever really changed, we might say? And so this brings up a question, obviously. Has God the Father revealed everything to the Son about the eternal future in the glorified hypostasis? Well, you think about that tonight when you can't sleep, and let me know what your opinion is. I'm willing to listen to what people think about it, because it appears to me very much here that he doesn't know that it's time to go harvest. He's got the sickle. He's ready to do it, but he's waiting for the go-ahead to go do it. And that go-ahead appears to reside with the Father. And also, if you look in Acts there at the beginning, I didn't write this verse in here, but it occurred to me just a second ago. that when the disciples were questioning him, and of course they were all still off base. I mean, you know, the study of the Gospels, as we saw, the disciples very much were looking for a physical kingdom right then, right now. And so they asked him in Acts 1, 6. And now when they had come together, they were asking him. And I believe it's an imperfect there that it, they asking him over and over again. They're not just asking him once. They keep on asking him, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And basically, this verse seems to concur with the fact that the Father fixes the timing for all things, which is not any great theological stretch, we understand. But I had always just supposed, well, surely Jesus knows the day of the rapture now, and this verse almost would tend to indicate that no, he doesn't. And again, you can look at this and think about it and ponder it with me. 31, again, the angel is seen coming from the temple. And one would naturally understand that he is performing the function with which he has been commissioned by God. While not mentioned there, to me, that's just a natural understanding of the thing. The temple is the headquarters in which God resides. And the angel seen coming from there, so one would expect he was sent out by the guy in charge. 32, the language of the angelic command, which is issued in a loud voice as usual, is clearly an allusion to Joel 3:13a, which appears to focus only on the grape harvest. You do have, as we have pointed out throughout this book, multiple Old Testament allusions that have to be looked at. It's not as though this book was written in a vacuum. Joel 3:13. And here, in the context of the final judgment, but put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. And this gets into the valley of Jehoshaphat, where God's going to judge all nations. Well, 33, while the passage may be applied to the harvest of the church, we should recognize that the Old Testament prophets did not have any understanding of matters relating to this dispensation. That is one of the things that, at a certain point, God the Holy Spirit just did not reveal to them certain information. And they didn't know any of the mystery doctrines with respect to the church age. They knew that something was up. They could figure that out from their own studies. And that was funny because one of the things Stuart was talking to me about the other day was he was working in Mark, and he said it became very clear to him as Jesus is giving all these various scenarios about the end time, he's dealing with the Olivet Discourse, that a lot of this had come out of his own personal study of the Scriptures, that Jesus had put this together, obviously, as a part of his growing in wisdom and stature throughout his life. That it wasn't all, this was all just divinely given to him, but there's a lot of Old Testament references that indicate that he had put this together from existing scripture. So the question here, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, recognized something was up, but they didn't know what. 1 Peter 1:11, as respect to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace, they made, as it says here, careful search and diligent inquiry. They didn't just approach this. I mean, this was something that just drove them a little bit nuts, we might say. They recognized something was up, and they didn't know what it was. They could see that there was this huge dichotomy between all these prophecies about the suffering of Messiah and then all these prophecies about the glory of Messiah, and how do you reconcile the two? And they knew something was up, but they didn't know what. And again, it's likened to an analogy, which really fits the bill. If you stand and look off into the distance and you see a mountain range, you might see a peak here and a peak back behind it. But what you can't see is what's in between them. You can't see how far it is. You can't see, are they close together? Is this right on the next one? There could be a distance in here of many, many, many miles. And so they would see the first peak, of course, represents the first advent with the prophecies with respect to the suffering and all that. The second advent, the greater peak, represents the glory of the second advent, the millennial kingdom and all of that. But what was between this and this, they couldn't tell. And God didn't give them any knowledge about it. None of the mystery doctrines related to the church age were taught in the Old Testament at all. I just find that extremely fascinating when I read modern commentators who tell me that the rapture is found in the Psalms. Well, show me the verse, because none of the Old Testament prophets got it. The rapture is a mystery doctrine, clearly, and they didn't get it. So they made diligent, but they tried. It wasn't as though they didn't give up. They prayed about it. They pursued it. And finally, God had to let them know, you know, look, let it go. That there are certain things it is just unproductive for you to worry about. And that's any communicator has to recognize that at a certain point, you can get so bogged down trying to trace out one little thing that you waste so many hours on an unproductive issue, and, you know, you just need to let it go and move on. So they made diligent search, seeking to know, and I don't like the term translated person here at all, seeking to know what dispensation or time, and that's the idea here, is that there's something going on with the time frame that they couldn't understand, that the Spirit of Christ within them was predicting. But it was revealed to them, verse 12, that they were not serving themselves, but you. And so they wanted to know, but guess what? They didn't get the information any more than all that. So they didn't need to know. They didn't have to have that information to fulfill their phase two niches. They didn't need to know all the mystery doctrines about the church age, about the Gentiles, the massive harvest of Gentiles over the course of, you know, roughly 2,000 years. That they didn't have to do that to fulfill their niche. And at a certain point, while we all have questions, I mean, anybody that studies the Bible, if you don't have some questions, you aren't looking at it very carefully. Everybody's got questions. But at a certain point, this is where you just have to faith rest that God will give me the answers when I need them and all of that. And even if you could read the Bible through and you could understand every esoteric detail with respect to everything, would that really help you live the Christian life any better? Or do you not get what you need at the time you need it in terms of Bible class and all of that? So, you just have to learn how they had to faith rest this. They had to say, well, I don't understand what's going on. I know something's up, but God's not revealing it. And so you can get to a passage. Generally speaking, I go through a passage until I'm satisfied with it. But at a certain level, if you get to a really, really, really hard passage, that could just bog you down until you can't just stop there. You just have to give it your best shot and move on. Otherwise, you drive your sheep crazy. You know, every verse would have 150 summary points. And then by the time we read through the summary, you'd be thinking, what's the verse say? What was that verse about again? Well, it gets and in some cases, it gets to be counterproductive. And you just have to realize that. The Old Testament prophets had to orient to this kind of stuff, and so do we. All right, our time's up. We will continue here tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.